hear the word of the Lord beginning in Isaiah 53, verse 1, reading the whole chapter. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us again pray. Father, in this terrible, accurate, ancient picture of Christ, may we see the everlasting power that he presents, how he does it, and who exactly needs it, Lord? In his name we pray. Amen. What sort of man was Jesus? I think that's a reasonable question to consider. And in considering this passage from Isaiah, which is one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies of Christ that we have, my mind was drawn to the idea of worldly presence, of worldly stature. And from there it went to kind of the symbols of our worldly stature, and that's our presidents, particularly the ones from the 1960s on. That's 12 of them. And I'll point out some patterns there. For instance, they're nearly all physically imposing. Their average height is about 6'1". Lyndon Johnson was 6'4". Jimmy Carter is the only one who might be considered average. He was 5'10". So the average height was 6'1". And it doesn't end in size. They were or are still, by and large, a tough and salty bunch. Nearly all of them played college sports. I'll give you some examples. Nixon was a linebacker. Carter played baseball and ran track. Obama led his basketball team in scoring. Ford was an All-American center on the football field for the University of Michigan. George H.W. Bush led Yale to the College World Series in 1948. And that's after he served in World War II. Ronald Reagan not only played football in college, but he, of course, portrayed a football player on the big screen in the movie Newt Rockne. And George Bush, even just for fitness, once ran a marathon in 3 hours and 44 minutes, which is a good time. So you get the picture, I think. If you were intent on doing bodily harm to one of these men and you made it past the Secret Service agents by some chance, then you might get more than you bargained for if you got up close to any one of them. Not only are they physically strong, they're generally fiscally well off. They're all wealthy. Estimated net worth ranges from $5 million up to roughly $3 billion in today's dollars. They're all wealthy. And they're not just strong and rich, but many of them have pretty impressive scholastic credentials as well. All of them accomplished an undergraduate degree from college. Some of them at what used to be pretty good schools. Harvard, Yale, Duke, Georgia Tech. Three hold law degrees. One was a Rhodes Scholar. One holds a master's in business administration from Harvard. So by the standards that we often measure people in the world, they were the cream of the crop. They were tall, strong, imposing, wealthy, smart. I suppose some would even say that most of them fit into the category of handsome, or at least striking in appearance. They were, or they are, men whom others would be drawn to by their appearance, their confidence, their success, their ability to lead, the force of their personalities. They were men whom others would be drawn to. So what sort of man was Jesus, if we think of him by these standards? Well, our passage addresses that to some degree. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. None. In fact, there are no distinguishing characteristics of Jesus even mentioned in Scripture. The Bible does contain physical characteristics of a number of the people that we find there. For instance, the first king of Israel in 1 Samuel 9:1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So there you have it. He's tall, he's handsome, he's young. That's a pretty accurate description there. That's the kind of man we've been describing with the presidents, right? But there's no mention of all the words that we read of Jesus. There's no mention of how tall he is or what he looks like. Nothing. So contrary to the pictorial descriptions of him, which I'll remind you are always just based on imagination or what might be, they're not accurate. He was probably quite common in appearance. He might have even been on the short side for all we know. He was not anything but ordinary. Strike one against Jesus. What else do we know about him? Well, we know he was the son of a carpenter. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us about that in part his humiliation consisted in being born to a poor family. There was no wealth to be had as the son of a carpenter. There was no community standing. Strike two. Now, we don't know the full scope of his education, of course. Deuteronomy 6 gave that great Old Testament emphasis, which we do as well, too, of parents raising their children, teaching them the word of the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That was clearly imprinted upon Jewish families, and I have no doubt that Joseph and Mary were quite attentive to raising up Jesus in the word of the Lord. They had every sign, they had clear signs that this was a divine, special son that they were raising. They seemed to be godly people themselves. There's no reason to think that they didn't raise them up as best they could in the word of the Lord. And we know that Jesus grew and he learned, and he had this divine capacity for wisdom and learning even as a young boy. But Nazareth was a small town, didn't have a synagogue. Jesus' formal education was probably just extended to the basics of the Jewish religion. Didn't go any further than that into knowledge of the world. And of course, this was during the age of the Greeks. The Greeks had pursued knowledge for several centuries and expanded the encyclopedia, if you will. There was all sorts of knowledge out there available, all sorts of philosophical ideas floating around out there. There was a lot to know. The Romans had invented all sorts of beautiful architectural methods and methods of transportation. There was so much to know. It's quite doubtful that Jesus was exposed to any of that. He was a carpenter's son. There wouldn't be extra opportunities for specialized training. He would not have had what we would call a well-rounded education by modern standards or even the standards of the Roman culture of that day. So that's strike three. By everything we know, Jesus was not, or it's not mentioned, and that's what we know, wasn't presidential in appearance, in family background, in educational status, in wealth, or any of the other measures. But is this the full measure? Is this the full measure of Jesus, or for anyone, but especially him? What kind of man was he really? Well, for one, he was divine. He was divine. He wasn't just a man. He was fully God, first and foremost. And so from that perspective, he was powerful. He was the most powerful man who ever walked this earth. He had command over illness, over waves, over loaves and fish, over demons, even over death itself. Why then did he take this form of a humble, poor, perhaps we would say undereducated man? Why wasn't he given to the chief priest as a child, or to the emperor? Why didn't God work that? Well, it's because Jesus didn't come here to gain earthly glory, did he? He came to serve the will of God, the Father. We recently studied Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And that tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, though he was fully God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that means of common men. Not the kings, but the common, average people. Imagine if Christ had been walking around as a king, as a president with tall with big muscles and a steely gaze and bodyguards and a bag of gold that he could whip out anytime he needed it to pave the way for something he was doing. That's not a very servant-like image, is it? People would be drawn to him, but not for the reasons he was here. Jesus Christ, the Son, came to serve the will of God the Father. And that will, even before he came, called for him to submit. To submit himself. And part of that certainly would have had to do with the physical form that he took on. A plain man from a humble background. He came to deliver himself up meekly. Not as a lion, but as a lamb. In order to make peace between man and God. Not through force or charisma or wealth or power, but through the redeeming power of submission and sacrifice. So listen just for a moment as I talk about a few of these verses as we go back through this Isaiah passage. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Jesus had moments of popularity in his earthly ministry, but many more moments of indifference, rudeness, incredulity, and then at the end of it all, this bloodthirsty cry of the crowd demanding his life. His own disciple denied him 3 times. His own friend denied him 3 times at the end. Still in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus felt more deeply for our sins and the damage it caused than we ever could. Sometimes I wonder, do we even know that we need Jesus? Do we even know the depths of our sin? He knew. He knew it far more than we ever will. He wept when he saw the grief that Mary and Martha had for their fallen brother Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. He wept at the effects of sin in their life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what our sin had caused us. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was here on purpose. And he was here on purpose to do the very best thing that has ever happened in human history. But no one had full and complete understanding of what he was all about, including his own mother, to whom much had been revealed. Jesus had to live his whole life knowing that he would be misunderstood until after he died. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we misunderstood him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was a loser. Instead, he was the victor, not only for himself, but for us. We misunderstood him. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I want you to imagine going to the state prison or federal penitentiary, you take your pick, and finding the most heinous death row inmate there that had done the worst things and had the vilest character, and willingly trading places with that person. He goes free and you take the punishment. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did when he died for sinners like us. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, our sinful nature does not lead us to flee to God. That's not what our sinful nature does. It leads us to flee away from Him in every direction, but as hard and fast as we can run away from the Lord. And yet Jesus bore the wrath of our running away. He didn't deserve that wrath. We did. And yet He took it. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Jesus had an answer for everything. How many times did He ask a question of the most learned among them that befuddled and dumbfounded them and left them tongue-tied? He had the answer for everything. Isn't it a wonder that He didn't defend Himself one sentence during His trial? He didn't argue, reason, complain. He did what He was sent to do. In John 18:37, He says this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." He was not trying to get out of it. He was marching to the cross. Nothing could stop Him. He didn't want to argue. He wanted to go. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people?" Jesus was wrongly condemned by men just like us who didn't understand that they were dealing with the Son of God. He says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So who was Jesus? Well, by every earthly appearance, He was just an ordinary fellow. Nothing outstanding. Nothing noteworthy. But what kind of man was He really? Well, He was one of a kind. He was one of a kind. He was the only one who was fully man, but fully God. He was fully man. He was able to walk, eat, cry, feel pain, just like us. But He was also completely God. He was able to work over and above creation itself. He was able to do that which He was sent to do. And not only able, but willing. Willing to die for those who would believe in Him. Willing. Not begrudging, willing. It cost Him a great deal to do this. Not just physically, but even more so in His spirit. To be separated from God the Father for a moment, it seems, would be the hardest part of His entire existence as the Son. To be separated from that perfect unity, even for a moment. He took that as well. That's how much He values us. Enough to be suffered, ridiculed, to die, to be separated, to taste death. But then, verse 11, "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied." Out of the anguish of His soul, out of all this, He shall see and be satisfied. That's a big word, especially when it applies to God. "By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous." This brought Him pleasure because it resulted in salvation. And He was satisfied and is satisfied. And I hope you're sitting there right now gripped by this idea, by the power of this truth, that Jesus died that you might have eternal life. Not you, not y'all, yes, but you individually might have eternal life, and He is satisfied in that with you. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but He went willingly because He loved us. As best we can tell, Jesus would not stand out in a lineup of distinguished men. Our eyes would not be drawn to Him. But He is one of a kind in terms of saving people from sin. He is one of a kind. Do you know this? Do you know Him? Amen. As we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, let's sing together in our hymnals the first two verses of 314. What wondrous love is this?